Okay, so can you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 20? Luke chapter 20, and we're doing verses 27 to 40. 27 to 40. Jesus is tested concerning resurrection. So, up to this point, we have seen that Jesus is the Passover lamb, and parallel to the Passover lamb being set aside in the houses of Israel, Jesus has been set aside in the temple. And before the Passover lamb can be sacrificed, he gets tested to make sure no blemish or fault is found in it. And that is exactly what is happening with Jesus. He has been tested by the Pharisees when they questioned him about the authority by which he spoke, and he passed that test. Next, he was questioned by the Pharisees and the Herodians combined with regard to tribute to Caesar, and we saw that he passed that test. And now, this week, we're looking at him being tested by the Sadducees over the matter of the resurrection. So, shall we just bow our heads in prayer, then we look into our text. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, I've got my notes prepared, but I pray that, Father God, that your Holy Spirit would take control and guide me in those things that I say. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us all this morning, that we might all go away with some understanding that perhaps we haven't had already. And that, Lord, whatever it is that you wish to speak to us about individually, we might hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to us. Lord, I pray that you might feed us, encourage us, build us up, and equip us for that which lies ahead. And Lord, may your name be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, can somebody please read Luke 20, verses 27 to 40, please?
Then some of the Sadducees, who denied that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife. Then he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore.
Yes, thank you very much. So the Sadducees come with a scenario to Jesus designed to ensnare him and trap him. And it's all concerning a widow whose husband has died, and so she goes on to marry successive brothers. And it all seems like a rather strange concoction, and certainly for us in the Western world, it's a practice that seems a bit alien to us. So I want to go into the background of what's happening here first before we start exploring the actual testing from the Sadducees. Now, what's being described here is called levirate marriage. That's levirate, levirate marriage. And it comes from the Latin levir, levir, meaning husband's brother. And it's a type of marriage where the brother of a deceased man is obliged to marry his brother's widow. And this would happen to ensure the family lineage continues, the family name is not lost, to ensure protection and provision for the widow, and to ensure the inheritance remains within the family. Now, we can find evidence for this in the Law of Moses, which we'll go into shortly, but not only was it a practice within Israel, it is a practice that is, while foreign perhaps to the Western world, globally is not so foreign. It occurs typically in patriarchal societies or where there is a strong clan identity and you're not allowed to marry outside the clan. So to preserve the clan identity, this type of Levirate marriage exists, and it was very prevalent in the ancient world. But if we were to go to Asia, to Indonesia, or among the Kurds, Levirate marriage is still practiced. And going back a few centuries, it was practiced among the Huns as well. But if we were to go to Africa, places like Somalia, Nigeria, Cameroon, Kenya, and South Sudan, Levirate marriage still continues there to today. And go back to the ancient world, not only was it practiced in Israel, but it was practiced among the Hittite Empire and the Assyrian Empire as well. So it was a very common practice. And we first read about it in Genesis 38. So let's go there, especially considering I avoided this when it came to Sunday school. And you'll soon find out why. Would somebody like to read Genesis 38, verses 1 to 11, please? Genesis 38, 1 to 11.
And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house.
If anybody can tell me how I can do that in Sunday school, afterwards. But you can see what's happened here, that the firstborn son Ur was died before he was able to give his wife issue, and so the brother was called upon to do his duty, but he failed to do that and he was slain as well. And so the scenario that's been painted by the Sadducees is not altogether that impossible when we start to read accounts like this. But of course, this is prior to the Mosaic law being established. So we see that it was a recognized custom and practice even before it was codified within the Torah in the Pentateuch. The one difference between the Jewish practice of Levirate marriage and what happened in other societies is that people, successive brothers would marry the widow even if she had children. Within Jewish culture, you would only marry the widow if there was not a child, so that a child could be brought forth. But let's look at the law itself as it was codified. This is in Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. And if somebody could read that for us as well, please.
If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandals off his feet and spit on his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off.
There we go. So in the case of a widowed and childless Jewish woman, the brother of the widow's husband, ex-husband I suppose, is honour-bound to marry the widow and fulfil the marital duties of a husband. And the firstborn child of that marriage is to be considered his brother's child. And through that child he would receive the inheritance and the family name, and the name would be perpetuated. He would own all of his brother's property. Then all subsequent children of that marriage would be deemed the living brother's children and heirs. Now, there are a couple of caveats. The first caveat is that it was the eldest brother who held the responsibility to marry the widow, always the eldest brother. But in the event the eldest brother was already married, he would be released from this obligation and the legal responsibility would pass down to the next younger brother. And it's that successive from older to younger is what we see being illustrated by the Sadducees in Luke 20. And you might say, well, if it was already a practice, a custom within Israel, why did it need to be codified or legislated within the law? Well, I think the answer's already been given in Genesis 38. Men are dishonourable and untrustworthy. It needs to be put into law to make sure that these things are observed. I think this is very foreign to us, I know, and seems a bit strange, but Israel was a patriarchal society. It was male-led, and women were dependent on men for provision and for protection. And it's a good system. It works until the husband or the man dies. And in the case of war, this could easily happen. Now, Israel didn't have a welfare system. There were no benefits. There were no pensions. The idea of welfare in Israel were children, which reminds me of Psalm 127. Psalm 127, which I'm sure we're all very familiar with, says, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Israel had a high view of children, they highly valued children, and to have many children was a sign of blessing from God. And one of the reasons was that the firstborn son would receive a double inheritance. That's a double inheritance of land. So they'd be able to work part of the land for themselves, for himself, his family, and his provision. But the other half of the land, he would work to make produce to support his mother and father. That was the form of pension for the parents. But also the sons would be not only a source of provision, but they'd be a source of protection if there was attack as well. So we see that this was the pension and the benefit system of Israel. But of course, if a woman husband died without issue, she was without protection, she was without provision, and she was vulnerable. Hence why this Levirate law came to place. It was for her goodness and for her welfare. And of course, if a child was without parents, he or she too was vulnerable. They both lack the patriarchal protection and provision. And so the Lord, within Israel, had special concerns for widows and orphans. And we see this repeated often within Scripture. For example, Exodus 22, verses 22 to 23. Exodus 22, verses 22 to 23 says, but if you shall indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any wise, and they cry out to me at all, I will surely hear their cry. God had a special love and protection for widows and orphans. In the case of widows, the Levirate law was part of that provision and protection. And of course, what we saw there in Deuteronomy 25 is if the brother, under obligation, refuses to act honourably and marry the widow, the widow would bring her case before the local authorities, and the brother would be exposed to public humiliation and open shame, and his shoe or shoes or sandals would be removed, which is a sign of degradation, because he'd have to walk through the whole of the city barefoot. It would be a sign of shame. And not only that, the widow would spit. It says in the text, spit in his face, but many people believe it was just spitting on the ground before him as a sign of contempt. And that shoe or the shoes would be held by the local magistrates as an evidence of the lack of honour within this brother. I almost imagined the magistrates having a room full of shoes where there's lots of dishonourable people that have had to be spat in. Bit like Imelda Marcos or something. But we've got another good example of this law being put into place in Ruth, which is probably something that we're more familiar with. We turn to the book of Ruth. Joshua, Judges and Ruth. And the background to Ruth is that Elimelech was married to Naomi, and Naomi had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they left Israel because there was a famine and went to Moab. And once in Moab, the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, married Moabite girls, Ruth and Orpah. And things were all good until, unfortunately, Elimelech, Mahlon and Chilion died. And so Naomi was without a husband, but she was without sons for provision and protection. She just had Ruth and Orpah with her. And so she determined, Naomi, to return back to Israel. And initially, both Ruth and Orpah decided to go with their mother-in-law. But Naomi said in Ruth 1 verse 11, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? So we see there that Naomi is referring back to the Levirate law that said that, you know, I'm not going to be able to provide other sons for you, and are you going to wait for them to grow up and become your husbands? I can't invoke the Levirate law here. Why are you following me? There's no future for you with me. Stay in Moab. And we see that that argument was enough to persuade Orpah to remain, but Ruth chose to bind herself to Naomi and return to Israel with her. And then further on into the story, as we all know, both Naomi and Ruth encounter a relative named Boaz. And Boaz takes a shine to Ruth, and Ruth appeals to Boaz to invoke the Levirate law. However, there are two issues. The first is there is a matter of land to be addressed, and the second is there is another man who is first in line for that land and under the greater obligation toward Ruth. So if we were to turn to chapter 4... we'll see what happens. Reading in verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by, to whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit you down here. And they sat down. And he said to the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, sells a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise you, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside you, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. There is a second law in play here, that of the kinsman redeemer, which can be read about in Leviticus 25:25, that when a relative went into debt, it was the obligation of the closest relative to help out, to buy the land and keep the property within the family. That's what's happening here. And Boaz has approached the nearest relative and gives him first dibs. And he seems to be well up for the whole idea until we get to verse 5. Because he says, Then said Boaz, what day you buy the field of the hand of Naomi, you must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. So Boaz makes it clear to this kinsman that there is an obligation to buy the land, but there is also an obligation to take Ruth to be his wife, to raise up Issue. It's a package deal. And verse 6 gives us the kinsman's response. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem you my right yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So suddenly he gets cold feet when he learns about Ruth. I don't know, perhaps he was married already and his wife didn't like the idea. I don't know. But we see what happens. And so then the story concludes in verse 7. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe, gave it to his neighbour, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for you. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said to the elders and to all the men, you are witnesses this day that I have brought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that and Mahlon's off the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from them among his brethren and from the gate of his place, your witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into your house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel and do you worthily in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And so the kinsman removes his shoe, according to what we read in Deuteronomy 25, and publicly declared his intention not to fulfill the Levirate law. And no doubt the magistrate would have kept that shoe. But Boaz is now free to buy the land that belonged to Elimelech and, more importantly, take Ruth to be his wife, to preserve the name of Elimelech and his two sons through their children. The kinsman didn't seem to need to endure being spat in the face. But there is a sense within the text that this is an equitable processing of the law. They were all happy parties, so maybe so much public shame wasn't required. Moreover, Ruth wasn't on hand with the gob full of spit to use anyway. So, but that seems to be another example of the Levirate law being put into practice. Now, I'm kind of wondering at this point, before we press on with Luke 20, how many people here have started to wonder and played out the scenario of having to marry their sibling's spouse and what that would be like. And I wonder how many are looking at your sibling's spouse in a way that makes you feel uncomfortable now. Consider living in a society where these laws are mandatory. I know it feels strange and alien, but you would be very careful and you would pay very careful attention into which family you are marrying, and you would pay careful attention who married into your family as well. Girls would have to make sure they could stand her guy's brother, and guys would have to make sure their brother made a good match. After all, he may get stuck with her. But overall, it made for a stronger family because people were watching out for one another. They were looking to protect and provide for one another and making sure that nobody was overlooked. It made for a stronger family and a stronger society. So, having gone around the houses to the gasworks, we can go back now to Luke 20. And let's just read again to refresh our memory. Then came him, verse 27, then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote to us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed to his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as a wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her as a wife. So, we now understand the background behind this, and we can read it with a little bit more insight. But who were the Sadducees? I think, simply put, the Sadducees were the liberal scholars of the day. They did not believe in the resurrection, as our text tells us here in verse 27. And they did not believe that because they did not believe in the immortality of the soul, that the soul continued after death. They believed the soul perished when the body perished. And for this reason, they didn't believe in an afterlife. and they didn't believe in heaven or hell. They're effectively annihilationists. And also to boot, they didn't believe in angels or spirits of any kind. And at the time of Jesus' ministry, the Sadducees were the dominant religious party in power. They held a controlling influence within the Sanhedrin, and they occupied the office of high priest as well. So they were a controlling force. I think also interesting to note to do with the Sadducees is that they accepted the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible of Moses, as authoritative, but they didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament as authoritative. They didn't downright reject it. They said it was useful for illustrative purposes, but it was no way authoritative. You couldn't derive doctrine from anywhere else apart from the books of Moses. And so we can see that their argument is rooted within the law of Deuteronomy, one of the books of Moses. And the Sadducees didn't like the Pharisees, and the Pharisees didn't like the Sadducees. And what the Sadducees like to do is ask tricky theological questions of the Pharisees to try and make the Pharisees look ignorant and stupid, and to make themselves look superior. And now they're trying the same trick on Jesus. It's interesting to me that Sadducees denied Scripture, but whereas the Pharisees accepted the authority of Scripture, they exceeded it by virtue of their oral law. So Sadducees deny Scripture, Pharisees exceeded Scripture, and both are equally wrong in different extremes. We should never exceed or devalue the Word of God. So they invite the levirate law to illustrate how ridiculous the idea of resurrection is, to trap Jesus with a question with seeming impossible to answer. So they contrive a situation concerning a childless widow. She marries one after the other of seven brothers, and all the brothers die without giving her issue, and eventually the widow dies. Now the tricky theological question comes right at the end, which is, therefore, in the resurrection, which the Sadducees don't believe in, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her as a wife. Now, this question is built upon a received understanding from the Talmud, and based upon that received understanding, they make two assumptions. The Talmud was Jewish commentary upon the Old Testament. And the received understanding from the Talmud was that the Mosaic law is the rule of life not only in this life, but the Mosaic law is the rule of law in the afterlife as well. So when it comes to the afterlife, the Pharisees held that the Mosaic law was how things are governed in the afterlife. Now that led to the two assumptions. The first being that the afterlife must be identical to life on earth. That was their first mistake, that the afterlife must be identical to the life on earth. And the second assumption that they made is that people will not only be married, but marriage would be monogamous in the afterlife, because that was what was commanded in the Mosaic law. If the Mosaic law was the law of life in the afterlife, and the Mosaic law commanded a monogamous marriage, then you must have monogamous marriage in the afterlife. Now, how can you have a monogamous marriage if you've had seven marriages beforehand? Which person would you be married to? You can see the theological trickiness of what's being presented here. And the Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife, so justifiably, so based on this type of thinking. Because as far as you can see, there seems to be some sort of contradiction here within the Mosaic law. So, how does Jesus get himself out of this little tangled web? Well, he starts off in verses... he starts off in verse 34 and 35. And Jesus answering said to them, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." He first corrects them and... clearly shows that their understanding of the afterlife is at fault. The afterlife is not identical to life on earth. That's the first mistake that they've made. In fact, in Matthew's version of this account, Jesus starts off saying, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." they've misinterpreted the scriptures, hence why they've come to this wrong understanding and this question. Marriage occurs on earth, but marriage does not occur in the afterlife or post-resurrection. That's what Jesus asserts here. Marriage happens in this life, but not in the life that comes afterwards. Now, to some, you're thinking, oh, no marriage in the afterlife. Others are thinking, oh, no marriage in the afterlife. If you're thinking the second way, you need prayer. Then he goes on in verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus indicates that not everyone will enter eternal life. There is no automatic entry to heaven. Just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't confer a guarantee of salvation. He's only they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. And what he is saying there is, Sadducees, you are at risk of eternal damnation. He's throwing a warning shot across their bow. Then in verse 36, neither can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. When it says equal to angels, it could be translated like the angels. So Jesus educates that our resurrected bodies will be different from our current bodies. In the afterlife, in our glorified life, our bodies will be different. And because our bodies are different, then it's not just a reawakening or a restoration. It is a transformation. We will cast off this corruptible body and put on an incorruptible body. We will cast off the mortal body and put on an immortal body. Because we will have this new body, it will no longer be subject to death, and it will no longer be able to reproduce. And because it will no longer be able to reproduce, there is no longer any need for marriage. Indeed, our marriage will be to the Lord. So in short, those who are resurrected to eternal life will be equal to the angels, and who don't give or take in marriage either. And I'm sure that must have aggravated the Sadducees just that little bit more, because they didn't believe in angels either. Now on to verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, Jesus countering the Sadducees as he has done is hard-hitting and damning, but he needs to be backed up with scripture to be authoritative. Otherwise, the Sadducees could dismiss Jesus' words as just being without foundation. So if I was to ask anybody here, where would you go to in the Old Testament to validate the idea of resurrection? If you wanted a proof text within the Old Testament for resurrection, where would you go? And there are three classic places that you go. You'd go to Daniel 12, verse 2, where it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." The other place you could go is Isaiah 26:19, where it says, "Your dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in dust, for your dew is as dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead." And the last most infamous text concerning resurrection in the Old Testament is Job 19, verses 25 to 26. Where Job says, "For I know my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Now, the only problem with these proof texts for resurrection is they're not authoritative for the Sadducees, because they didn't hold to Daniel, Isaiah and Job as being authoritative. Only the first five books of Moses. So where do you go within the books of Moses? Jesus goes to the book of Exodus, to the time when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and God identifies himself to Moses with his covenant name. This is found in Exodus 3, verse 6. "Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Now the question is, how does this validate the idea of resurrection? Well, there's twofold ways that it's actually validating resurrection. The first is in the tense. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At the time of speaking, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died. In the Sadducean mind, that meant their life is over. They have been annihilated. There is no resurrection. Yet God refers to them in the present tense. I am the God of. If their souls had perished with their bodies, never to rise, this is erroneous on God's part. God should use the past tense. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fact that this present tense is used indicates that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive and, of course, awaiting their resurrection. Jesus argues his case based on the use of one verb, am. One two-letter word, am. It's incredible, absolutely incredible. But it shows you how important the word of God is, how every little word, every little bit of the text is important. I was reminded of Matthew 5:18. Jesus said, "For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The various points of scripture, the various dots and crossings of the T's, as it were, are important to God. So, Jesus' argument hinges on so fine a point. So fine a point. And that should be a warning to us not to undermine or devalue a single part of the word of God, because everything is important to God. We well know 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, as we see in this situation, for instruction and in righteousness. Everything, all things within scripture are given by inspiration of God. Anyway, that's first strike against the Sadducees, but also within the statement there is something else. The covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a binding promise. It could not be broken. And when God makes a promise to an individual, he is bound to keep it. And if that person dies, God is obligated to raise that person in order to fulfill the promise to that individual. Now, when God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 13, in fact, I'll go there just to make sure I get the text right. When God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, we read, "And the Lord said to Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever." God makes the covenant promise to Abraham and to his seed. It's not just your descendants that are going to inherit the land, you're going to inherit the land as well. When the promise was repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26:2, he says, "For to you and to your seed I will give all these countries." And likewise, when God appeared to Jacob and repeated the promise in Genesis 28:13, he says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon you lie, to you will I give it, and to your seed." God made the promise to the individual as well as their descendants. But when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, the sum total of their real estate holdings within the promised land comprised of one burial grave, which they paid a pretty heavy price for, some wells that Isaac was involved with, and a plot of land near Shechem that Jacob was involved with, and that was it. Hardly the promised land that they were guaranteed, everything that the eye can see. How could God fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He would first have to raise them from the dead, then he could give them the land. So the second argument that Jesus is loading into this is that they are still alive and they will be raised again so that I can fulfill my covenantal promise. And thus the Sadducees are cornered, because Jesus has proved that the resurrection will occur using the very book that they consider to be authoritative. For we read in verse 38, "For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Jesus affirms that the Lord is a God of the living. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are alive and not dead. And when he says he is not the God of the dead, I think there's a subtle implication there that the Sadducees are actually dead and the Lord does not recognise them as his. They are in a very dangerous place. And so we get to verses 39 and 40. "Then certain of the scribes answered, saying, 'Master, you have well said.' And after that, they dare not ask him any question at all." So this argument met with hearty approval from the scribes, i.e. the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection and was pleased to see that the Sadducees be defeated for once. And plus they were able to have a new argument to support their view of resurrection. The tricky theological questioning of the Sadducees had been thwarted. And Jesus, having answered the Pharisees, having answered the Herodians, and now having answered the Sadducees, has proved himself to his examiners. No one is left to examine him. No fault has been found in him. And he is qualified to be the Passover lamb for mankind. And the path to the cross is now clear. And after 3 days and three nights, Jesus himself will be resurrected. And thus the final nail in the coffin of his arguments will be made, and the Sadducees' wrong theology will be buried. The Sadducees disappeared from history after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And it seems that they didn't repent. Whether any individuals came to faith, I don't know of any accounts. But we see that the resurrection was proven and the Sadducees were disproved. So in closing, what can we take away from this passage this morning? Well, there are three things I think we can take away. The first is that the Word of God is and should be our authority in all matters. Jesus made the Scripture his authority, and Jesus used the Scripture to defend the resurrection. And we should endeavour to become familiar with Scripture so that we can do the same. And not just when we're debating theological issues with our fellow brothers and sisters, or when we are talking to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, but to all people, we should make the Word of God our authority and use it. I was aware of a edition of Larry King Live that was broadcast in America a couple of weeks after 9/11. Larry King is a talk show, and he had a number of guests on there. Deepak Chopra, who's an Indian-born New Age spiritual advisor. Rabbi Harold Kushner, who's obviously Jewish. There was an Islamic scholar called Dr. Hathout. And John MacArthur, who's pastor of Grace Community Church in California. I like John MacArthur. And the subject was September the 11th, where was God? And a caller phoned in and he said, "Larry, I want to ask your panel, if these hijackers are in heaven or hell right now." Now, MacArthur started, the question was thrown open to the panel, and MacArthur was asked, and he said, "Well, I believe there's only one way to go to heaven, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And obviously their faith was not in Christ, and that's evident not because I know their religious background, but because if you know Christ, your life is transformed, and you don't do things like that." Now, both Deepak Chopra, this spiritual guru, and the Jewish rabbi Harold Kushner talked about how they did not believe in hell because they could not believe that God would make such a place nor send people there. And John MacArthur's response was that it really didn't make any difference what they believed. What counted is what God told us. To quote, I just don't think, all due respect, that Deepak is the authority on that. I don't think Rabbi Kushner is the authority either. It's a question of what is the authority, and the Word of God has, the Bible has, stood the test of time and been affirmed ever since Moses as a divine word from God. Larry King said, "So any person who doesn't believe in Christ is doomed to hell, whether he has lived a wonderful life?" MacArthur, "That is what the Bible teaches." John MacArthur, in that interview, which reached millions of people in America, shared the gospel multiple times, because you can actually download the transcript from the CNN website. Multiple times he shared the gospel, and he stood on the authority of the Word of God. even though the people he was speaking to didn't recognise the word of God. He made that his defence, he made that his tool. And we shouldn't be afraid to quote scripture when we're talking to other people, make that our authority. The second thing I want us to take away from this morning is that scripture should not be deviated from. Not only should it be our authority, it should not be deviated from. As I said before, Sadducees rejected much of scripture. Pharisees exceeded scripture with their oral tradition. And both are equally wrong in different extremes. And there are serious warnings in the Bible for adding to or taking away from the word of God. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." And Revelation 22:18 says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book." The moment you say the word of God says this, but, that but has put you in dangerous territory. There are no ifs and buts with the word of God. It comes as a complete package. We should not deviate from the word of God. And the last thing I want us to take away from this morning is that God has not finished with Israel. Exodus 3 verse 6 says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." The Lord's covenant with Israel still stands. He will raise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the dust. He will restore the full land of Israel to these three and to his covenant people Israel. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He will keep his promises. And what's more, he will raise all those who shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. We shall exchange our corrupt bodies for incorruptible bodies. That is our hope. That's what we look forward to. And we can say with Job, "Yet in my flesh shall I see God. Yet in my flesh shall I see God." Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us this morning. And I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those people that stand on the authority of your word. Help us to learn your word in such a way that we can use it in conversations with other people. Help us to overcome our fear. Help us to overcome our insecurities, and give us an unwavering confidence in that which you have written. Help us, Lord, not to deviate from your word. And if in any way we are doing so, be it small or great ways, please convict us and show us of that we might make amends. And Lord, I thank you that we have the blessed hope of the soon return of the Lord Jesus to look forward to, and a resurrection body where we will not have to endure the pains and the sufferings that we do at the moment. Thank you, Lord. Amen.